Back when I was a teenager, I love music. A lot of y'all probably know that, or most of y'all. I love listening to all different kinds of music. And back when I was a teenager, there was one band who I really liked a lot, and I loved the lead singer. In my eyes, that guy was cool. I mean, I liked the way he played his guitar. I liked the way he sounded when he sang. I liked the style of clothing he wore. I thought that was cool. And so as any multiple person like I am does, they start mimicking that person. So my attire, I started kind of forming after this guy. I even started parting my hair the way that this guy looked. I tried to sit in my room, and as he played his guitar, I'm listening to the band. I'm trying to play my guitar along to try to be like this guy. And I even everything I tried to do, I liked the way this guy was, and that fad lasted for a little bit until I found the next person to try to mimic. As disciples of Jesus, we are being changed into his likeness. Just like I want to be like this guy on a bigger scale, much broader scale, and a deeper scale. That's what God is doing inside of us. He's changing us from the character we used to have in our old natures, and he's bringing and molding his character into us. He's making us like Jesus. And Christ-like love is one of those characteristics that God works in us. The text I want to begin with today is 1 John chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 1 John chapter 4. Instead of camping out in this text, I'll be using it as a springboard in a way to consider love and compassion this morning. But in 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7, John writes these words. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I want to share really just or talk about two truths today. The first, I want us to spend a little bit over half of our time this morning reflecting on the affectionate love of God towards sinners. And then the second point, after looking and beholding our God and his love for sinners, I want us to take that inside of us and ask the question and really look at the truth that as God's children, we are to embody his love. So reflect on God's love, and then how does that affect us that we are to embody that love? So first, let's reflect on the affectionate love of God towards sinners. When I say the love of God, what comes to your mind? How would you describe the love of God? What is God's love like? The usage of love in our culture, we have so many different meanings to it. When I tell Alicia I love her, I mean that in a romantic husband-to-wife way. When I say I love Bob, Bob's not thinking, ooh, he loves me like romantic. No, he knows that means a brotherly way. So there's the romantic way, there's a brotherly way. We also have another way that we use it. It can also be used in our culture as a way to describe something that brings us pleasure. For example, I love BLT sandwiches. I love BLT. Andrew says amen. BLTs is, oh. Now, but if I offered a BLT to either Will or Shannon, they would wholeheartedly refuse because they do not like the T in a BLT. I don't know what went wrong with them, but they do not like tomatoes. And so, but my love for BLTs is based solely on the fact that my taste buds love and find pleasure in those flavors. That's the sole basis of why I love them. On the other hand, unless God changes me, You will never hear me say, I love Brussels sprouts because I don't like the texture and I don't like the flavor. Now, Alicia says she needs to cook them for me and that I'll start liking them because I've had them wrong, but I'm doubting that. But my taste buds don't find pleasure. So when I say that God loves us, is that the type of love that God loves us with? Does he love us because we have something that gives him pleasure? And the answer is absolutely not. We have nothing to offer to God. The love of God towards us is unmerited, it's undeserved, it's unconditional. And to really be in awe of the love of God, we need to realize who he is and who we are. Our God is a holy and just God. Our God hates sin and unrighteousness. God is just, and therefore, he punishes sin. The reality is, God would be unjust not to punish sin. And the Bible shows us that God doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. He can't just say, well, let's just sweep that. I'm not going to worry about that. No, it has to be punished. He is a just and righteous God. And so who am I? Well, I'm a sinner before a holy and just God. I was born a sinner and I have fallen short every day since then. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. It wasn't like we were born neutral. That's a common thought of today. Well, you're born neutral and you either choose to be good or choose to be bad. Now, the Bible says you're born a sinner. Along with that, Isaiah 64, 6 says, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. So even on my best day, when I can be the goodest I can be, it's still tainted with sin. There's not one good deed I've ever done that hasn't been tainted with sin. Sin has infected me, and I'm impure because of it. It's like a glass of dirty water. When dirt and water mix in a glass, they basically become one. It's not like oil and water where you can see the separation. It's saying that my sin has so infected me that it's everywhere in me. What's worse is that I have deliberately sinned over and over again. It's not like, well, this is just the way I am. It's that I've thought about sin and I've sinned. I've thought about sinful things. I've disobeyed my parents on purpose, lied to different people, cheated, thought hateful things about different people. Lost my temper. My life is covered with sin, and so is each one of yours. And one day, we will have to give this account before God of all of our thoughts and all of our actions. Every thought, every deed, we're going to have to stand before God and give an account, and we're guilty. Not one of my actions, I can stand and say, yeah, but I was good in this. Even our righteousness is like filthy rags. I need a Savior because I have no leg to stand on. We all need a Savior. And we've sung about Him this morning. God gave Christ so that we could be saved from our sin. And here's the astonishing truth about that. God's love was the reason. God loved us so much that He sent Jesus to die for us. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, what is propitiation? Propitiation tells us that Jesus appeased the wrath of God aimed toward us because of our sin. We were all under judgment of sin because of our sin. Our sin has separated us from God, and we deserve His wrath. And propitiation is a two-part act that involves Jesus appeasing the wrath of God And therefore, we are reconciled to him because of that appeasement. John says that Jesus did this because of love. As the song goes, "But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath deserved for me. Now all I know is grace." This is another one. This is another reality of God's love. God's love takes action. There's no such thing as true love that does not take action. And God's love for his people is so great that he would send Jesus to die in our place. Think about the love of Christ for a moment. He became human. God took on the very form of his own creation. And it's not a perfect creation. It was, but then we fell and we cursed it all. So God comes into an imperfect world, lived in this world, and went to the cross so that he could be punished instead of us. Jesus became sin so that we would become righteous. And I want to camp out for a bit, reflecting on the reality that God's love, especially seen in Christ, that Christ's love takes action. It's an overflowing love. Now, the greatest act of God's love was displayed on the cross. The cross is the greatest manifestation of God's love for us, but it's not his only manifestation. The very fact that we have copies of the Word of God is a manifestation of his love. The fact that we have our Bibles, that God has poured himself out to tell us who he is, who we are, and our need of a Savior, and that we find that Savior in Christ, is a manifestation of the love of God. And the four Gospels are a biography of the life of Jesus. In them, we get to behold his love and compassion for people. So I briefly want to look at several passages in the Gospels just to remind us of the love of our Savior. The first passage I want us to consider is when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in Matthew 14. So if you want, please turn to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and I'll start reading in verse 14. "And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" I'm going to stop there. We know the rest. Jesus ends up feeding the 5,000, and it was 5,000 men, so it was more probably 10,000 to 20,000 people. And Jesus has been teaching the people. He has been ministering to them. He cares about their spiritual needs. He's telling them of the kingdom, telling them how they can be saved, telling them that the Messiah has come. And it says that when he looks out, he sees this vast multitude of people. And the text says his heart was moved with compassion. He sees them and he says, "My heart goes out to these people." And then the disciples are like, "Well, it's getting kind of late. We need to send them away. Let them go get food." And Jesus says, "No, you give them something to eat." In other words, he was teaching them a valuable lesson. There's a lot of lessons there, but one he was teaching them was that Jesus just didn't push people away. His love compelled him to do something about it, and he fed them. And here's something else to ponder. Were all of these people part of his flock? And sometimes I wrestle with at times thinking, well, God, yeah, he has a special love for his people. And I kind of stop there. But were all of these people part of his flock? And the answer is no. I would actually venture to say that most of them were not his chosen people. And yet we see the love of our God. He has compassion on humanity. Behold the kindness of our God. And we still see that today. Is God still feeding the 4,000 and 5,000 people? He does this every day. It's not only Christians that eat. People eat. He causes rain to fall on people who have rejected His name. It falls on the just and the unjust. He provides shelter to so many from the cold and the heat. God shows great kindness to sinful human beings. The next passage I want to read this morning is the account of Jesus eating with Matthew and the other tax collectors. Now, I'm not going to read this from the New King James or the ESV. I'm actually going to read it from the New Living Translation, which you'll hear a pretty good amount of difference, not truth-wise, but just wording. But I liked how the NLT kind of points out things and says it more in a modernized way. So, if you want to turn and follow along, but I'm reading from a different translation. It's in Mark 2. I'm just going to read verses 15 to 17. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the teachers of religious law, who were the Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he told them, "Healthy people do not need a doctor, sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Are you glad that Jesus loves those that some would call scum? Jesus loves the nobodies. He loves sinners. He loves you and me. In those days, religious people did not eat with tax collectors who were viewed as traitors and sinners. They didn't eat because they had to keep their rep up. They had a rep and they had to keep it going. They couldn't be associated with those people. They weren't associated with those people. What's amazing about when we read the Gospels, Jesus kicks that to the curb and he says, "No, I'm going to seek the lost. I'm going to eat with them." Jesus came after you and me. He associated himself with you and me. He took on our humanity and he lived among us. He ate with us, walked with us, talked with us, ministered to us, and he ultimately died for us. He showed us the truth about ourselves and about our God. And he gave himself so that we could be in relationship with him. What a God we have. There's something else in this text that spoke to me. The religious leaders of that day had a lot of prejudices against sinners. They looked down on them. Sounds a lot like our culture today, doesn't it? We have so many conflicting people. You have white and black, Republican and Democrat, liberals and conservatives, pro-choice and pro-life, rich and poor, Christians and Muslims, Mexicans and Americans, LGBT and heterosexual. I could go on and on and on. And all of these, when if they're in their flesh, look down on the others. And I've thought a lot about this. As Christians, I want to ask as a serious question, are we more worried about standing out for the truth and separating ourselves from, quote, immoral people, unquote, instead of eating with them so that we may show them the love of Christ to them? I'm not saying let's cast truth to the curb and just hang out. It's kind of a modernized phrase right now. It's, well, Jesus hung out with sinners so I can go get drunk with my neighbor because I'm trying to reach him. I'm not saying that we cast truth and cast morality off and say, well, we don't have to obey. We can just hang out. God is love, right? I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that truth doesn't matter. Truth does matter, and we're called to stand for it. But we, as God's children, also need to have his compassion for people. Jesus didn't just preach the gospel. He ate with them so that he could live out the gospel in front of them. And he could show them what it meant. He didn't just preach. He reached out. And we really see this in a way in Luke 5, which is the next text I want us to turn to. Luke 5. This is a wonderful account. Luke 5, starting at verse 12. And it happened, when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, and saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. This man had leprosy. It was an incurable disease. When you got leprosy, there was no cure. You're done. You have to live with it, and ultimately it would kill you. Not only that, but under Levitical law, this man was untouchable. Leprosy actually gets transmitted through touching. So this man never would be touched. No one would ever, in their right mind, touch this man because they would also get sick with it. Did you notice what Jesus does here? It says he reaches out and touches the man. Now, did Jesus need to touch him to heal him? No. We have many accounts in the Gospels that say Jesus, just by the word of his power, healed somebody. They could be, well, the one account of the girl who needed to be healed, he does this miles away. He just says, she's healed. And the father goes back and finds she's healed. He didn't need to touch him. But do you notice the gesture of love and affection of our Savior to say, you're untouchable by this society. I'm touching you. Now, Jesus knew he was going to heal him. It wasn't like Jesus was putting his life on the line in some ways. But do you notice the affectionate gesture of our Savior? He reaches out to this person that society viewed as untouchable. And I want to ask, have you ever felt untouchable? Have you ever felt like you're such a hopeless sinner that no one can help you, or that you're in a situation that you just feel helpless and hopeless? The point is that Jesus has compassion upon those who are hopeless and helpless. And he reaches out and touches them. Not only that, Jesus has the power to rescue from sin. It's not like he's making a gesture and he says, this may or may not work. No, with his love comes ultimate power. There's no sin, no struggle, no problem that Jesus cannot overcome by his power. And we also have three precious words from Jesus in this text. The man asks, if you are willing. And we hear the love of Christ in that he says, I am willing. You and I can go back to God at any time because we have a willing God. We'll never hear God say, son, I am really busy today. Can you please come back tomorrow? No, our God says, come. It's as if he drops everything he does. Now we know God being all powerful, he can do anything he wants to. He can multitask like no one can. But our God, in as it were, in a human way, would say, I'm putting this down and I'm going to hear from you. I am willing. You may be in the midst of a trial this morning, or trials. You may be struggling with your faith. Maybe you're here and you haven't put your trust in Christ. You might be on the fence. Others could be wrestling with the question, does God really love me? We've looked at three passages that show the compassion of Jesus. And the Bible is filled with declarations and manifestations of the love of God. The perfect Son of Man, or Son of God, took on our humanity and lived among us. Jesus, we have a God who's experienced human life. He knows what it is to be rejected, mocked, scorned, lied to, and harassed. He knows hunger and fatigue. And yet, Jesus didn't fold his arms and say, well, I'm God, you come and worship me. Now, what did he say? It says in one passage, he calls out to the people and says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. There we see the love and compassion of our God. And that invitation stands today. If you're here without Christ, that invitation still stands. Come to me, all who labor, all who try to work so hard to be good, all those who wrestle with everything, come to me, I will give you rest. Those who put their trust in Jesus have unspeakable blessings from God. Our sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord and puts their faith and trust in Jesus will be saved. Faith in Jesus means forgiveness of all your sins. But God doesn't stop with forgiveness. I've heard people sometimes say that, well, you need to be saved because, you know, salvation is forgiveness of your sins. And they stop there. That's not the stopping point of why God saves us. Jesus paying for our sins was needed so that we could be in relationship with Him. Our sin separated us from God. So Jesus needed to pay for our sins so that the ultimate could happen. God wanted a relationship with us. Now that's love of God. It's really amazing when I don't have anything of myself to offer in that relationship. I bring nothing to the relationship table. It's not like I'll pick on Jack. I already picked on Shannon and Will and Bob. But I'll pick on Jack. Jack and I have a friendship. We have a relationship, a friendship. We both, well, I know Jack brings a lot to the table. I hope I bring something back to him. But there's a mutual bringing to the table. That's not me with God. He brings everything and I bring nothing. I have nothing to offer. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't need any one of you. He wants you. Now, that's love. That's compassion. That's our God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting with verse 4 and just reading to verse 5, just these two verses. Ephesians 1, 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should become or be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Are you a follower of Jesus? Is your hope and is He your hope and trust for salvation? Then here's the awesome reality you have this day in front of you, and you've had. God chose you before the foundation of the world to save you. He chose to bring you out of darkness and make you holy and without blame. And then the verse tells us that you were predestined for adoption. Here's what's really amazing. Your adoption into God's family is all due to the good pleasure of His will. You being a son and daughter of God is for the good pleasure of Him. He didn't do it out of obligation or duty. He didn't have to. He did it out of love and pleasure to save helpless, needy sinners. Your adoption into God's family is all for the pleasure of His will. What did it take so that you could be adopted? It took Jesus coming into this world to live among us and to die and receive the full fury of God's wrath so that we could have relationship with Him. Your adoption, brothers and sisters, my adoption, was at great cost to God Himself. You are His child, and He loves you unconditionally, and it's undeserved love. Look around this room. I mean that. Look. Turn your heads. Look around at each other. You are not an only child in the kingdom of God. God has saved many and brought them together so that you and I can help each other. We are in a family. We have brothers and sisters who have been saved by grace. And that's another testimony of His love to us. We don't have to walk alone. Now I know you may look around and be like, this is my family? Man, I thought he maybe could do better. I got to put up with this guy, and that's my brother. I'll take Andrew. No. He's given us one another. And He's working in each other. He has saved sinful people and put them together and said, now y'all walk together. You strengthen one another. You bear one another's burdens. The plan of God was not that only He gives us His Spirit who helps us in these things, but God says, I'm going to work through each one of you to help each other on the way to heaven. On the way like we can get there. But as we walk through this world until we die, God says, I'm giving you one another. The local church is a beautiful manifestation of God's love. It's a beautiful manifestation of His power to bring needy sinners together, and He causes us to love one another. That leads me right into point two. As children of God, we are to embody His love. Think about one another. How are you doing in your family relationship with your brothers and sisters? As children of God, we're called to love one another. Let's turn back to 1 John 4, where we began this morning. I want to return to this text and see that love is an essential part of the Christian life. Start in verse 7 of 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We are to embody the same love that God has for us toward one another. And the warning here is that if you or I do not love, if we don't see that kind of affection in our hearts for one another, then God's saying that is evidence that you don't really know Him. Listen to what John's saying. He's not saying we get to heaven or we get saved by if we love. He's not saying we stir up love in our own lives and that's how we get saved. He's saying that the process of salvation is that God saves us, changes our hearts, and begins to work His likeness into us. And an evidence of that work will be that we have the supernatural love for one another. Also, John doesn't mean that if we don't love perfectly, we aren't saved. I mean, our love is very imperfect. We still battle with our own selfish desires. We have remaining sin in us. Praise God that that remaining sin is no longer power over us. It may feel like that sometimes. But God said, I've conquered that power. You now are mine. But we still have remaining sin. So I'm not saying that, you know, we have this perfect love, and if you don't have that, then you must not be a Christian. But the point that John is making, do you have this love in your heart? Do you have the compassion of Christ, at least something of that in your own heart? Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, starting at verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Did you get that? Love binds everything together. Love is the glue. It is love that drives our compassionate hearts, our kindness, our humility, our meekness, and our patience. It's love that causes us to bear with one another, put up with one another. Love is that glue. It binds everything together. I was thinking, just as godly parents want their children to love one another and do good to one another, so our Father instructs us to do the same with our Christian brothers and sisters. We are not only to love one another. That's a big part of it. But also, just as Jesus had love for sinners and those in this world, we should have the same. The love of Jesus moved him with compassion for people, and he demonstrated it to them. First, he ministered to their souls. As Christians, we have an obligation to make the gospel known to others. Daily, we are surrounded by people who have not trusted in Jesus as their Savior. They may not know about Him. They may have not learned that they are under the wrath of God and they need a Savior. They may have never heard that God wants relationship with them. But it takes faith in Christ. Jesus told us in Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples." That's not just a command for the apostles or for pastors or for those who are really good at it. Every single person who is a disciple is called to make disciples. And that doesn't just mean convert, you know, help with conversion. It means all through life, help make disciples of Christ. The Bible also says that we need to show our love to others by doing good works. Good works is the manifestation of love in the heart. What is your relationships with others like? What are the ways that you show the love of Christ to others you interact with? Matthew 22:39 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Do we not take care of ourselves? If we're hungry, we eat. If we're thirsty, we get a drink. If we're cold, we put on a jacket. Jesus here tells us that with the same care that we care for ourselves, we are to care for other people in that very same way. So when we see a need, we meet it. To the best of our ability, we meet it. Philippians 2 says, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look out for his own interest, but also to the interest of others." At times, our love will be inconvenient to our plans. Now, I say at times because as God works love into us, love is going to have those moments where it's easy. I don't want anyone here hearing that, well, all love is sacrificial, and if I'm not really sacrificing myself, I must not be showing love. As God works His character in us, we're going to reflect that love, and it's going to be, quote-unquote, easier. It's going to be more part of our lives as we diligently seek to do this. And for example, one perk of marriage is that Alicia's friends become my friends. And we've had the joy of having Andrew and Morgan Holly in our house since last night. And they're here for about 18 hours that we've got to spend with them. It's been easy showing them brotherly and sisterly love. It's been easy. But at times, there are other times where our love is going to cost something. It may cost us a relationship. When we've built a relationship with a person, a non-believer, and we might say to them, "There comes a time where I have to tell you the truth, and this may separate me from you. You may feel offended and upset at this. I'm showing you love, but I got to tell you the truth. It could break a relationship. It could cost us money. It could cost us our time or our plans. I was convicted about something while Alicia and I were on our honeymoon. We went to Asheville one day to just experience the culture, and we ended up, we were going to watch a concert, but we went early so we could just experience the city. And as we were walking, we passed by this older couple wrapped in blankets, and they were begging for money. Now, I didn't think I had money in my wallet, so I went just walking on by. But as the day went on, and she and I started talking about this later on that day, we were both convicted. Because when I really examined my own heart, here's the reason I didn't stop. I didn't want to affect my own plans. I had my own plans that I wanted to spend with my new wife, and we wanted to walk and look around stores and just have our day. I didn't want to affect that. But what would have stopped us from taking a little bit of time, either taking that couple out to dinner or saying, we're going to go bring you food? Yeah, that's another way we can show love. Instead of giving money, we can give something they need, physical. And I was also convicted because my Savior would have stopped. And it's not out of obligation. He would have done it because he would have seen two people and he wanted to show them love and compassion. We need to watch for opportunities. The Bible says that our love actions are not always huge displays, but they can be as small as a cup of cold water. And as I thought about that, I was thinking how often I rush around at the offices at work or the store aisles or checkout lines or when I'm walking, for example, in the Stanton Market or wherever I'm at. How often I have my agenda, my plans, I'm just whoop. And how many opportunities I've missed that I could have handed a cup of cold water symbolism to somebody. It could be as easy as when you're in the checkout line and you're seeing maybe the cashier's having a rough day and you look at him and just say, you know, you start talking to him. You have conversation. I remember one guy telling me, you know, he's seen a huge result when he's walking through his office. And he'll look for somebody. He'll just stop and say, how's your morning going? He doesn't just whoop on by. He stops and says, I'm going to spend 2 or 3 minutes just talking to this person. 2 or 3 minutes is not that much time. But it's just that thought of, I'm going to show this love as part of my daily life. Brothers and sisters, we need to go to our Bibles and see how God's love is demonstrated in it. And then we need to reflect and embody that love. The purpose of it all will give glory to God. You know, Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Which means, brothers and sisters, we need to have good works and we need to show those good works to others, not so that we can straighten our jackets and walk around like, look how good I am. But that we can say, here's the love, only a taste of the love I've received from God. I'm just showing you what he's shown me. And we do it in a way to make his name known. In closing, I want to draw us back to the gospel. I want to speak to anyone who really struggles with love. Everyone's hand would probably go up. But there are certain people who it seems easier for them to love others. They're outgoing. They have this love in their hearts. And there's others, and I'm one of them, that it's a struggle. I sometimes have to force myself to speak to someone. I'm an introvert. I don't like sometimes those things. It's uncomfortable. I struggle with loving God. I struggle with loving others. And it's at those times when I need to go back to my Bible, find a quiet place, open it up, and read about the love that God had for me. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. If you struggle with love, you don't generate that kind of a love on your own. You go to the God who loved you, look at Him, and that produces love because He flows His love through you. It all begins and ends with God. So if you struggle, go to the Bible and look at those passages intently where God has shown us His love for us. And we can go all through the different passages in the Bible. Behold the Savior whose love and compassion surrounds you. I want to close by reading a poem. Or it's a song, but it was originally a poem. And it's written by a woman who had several physical ailments, severe physical ailments. And she wrote these words. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, He addeth His mercy. To multiplied trials, His multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Let's pray.